just real quickly describe to me the Bible as you know it. As you learned in Bible classes from infancy, if you have been in the church as a child, what do you know the Bible to be? What does it consist of? Word of God, very good. Letters, prophecies, inspired writings, various authors, history, what? Eyewitness accounts, okay. Common theme, and promises, and let's think in really simple terms of collection of books. How many? 66 in two testaments, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. Okay. If I asked you all to recite the alphabet, what would I get? Apparently, there's two different alphabets in play here because some have 26 and some have 27 letters, which is kind of the point of the illustration. When we're talking about the Bible, all of us, I think, would readily agree on what the authoritative list of Bible books is. I presume that this gathering of people, if we took a poll, that there would probably be 100% consensus of what the books of the Bible are. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Okay, corresponding to the number of letters in the English language, as some would have it. Strangely enough, there have been various efforts to correlate the number of books in the Bible with letters of particular alphabets. It's actually been something that has been attempted for various mystical or prophetic reasons, and we're not going to spend time in that particularly, but that actually has been something that people have tried to do, is to see a correlation there. But we're going to talk a little while this afternoon about when and how the authoritative list of Bible books came about and was accepted. We're going to talk a little bit about what we mean by this term in the first place, the canon of Scripture, and what we mean by Scripture, and we're going to talk some about processes. But before we get very far in the processes, we should think about the meaning. The Greek word canon is the word we're talking about here. It means a norm, a rule, or a standard. It really basically means a ruler. It's the idea of a measuring stick. A canon is basically a measuring stick. In the English language, it comes over to us, instead of with the kappa, with the K, with a C, as a rule of faith, a catalog or a list and hints, the divinely inspired and authoritative collection of sacred writings, the Scriptures, the Bibles. There are other canons. This isn't the only authoritative list or standardized list. There are canons of other things as well, but we're talking about the canon of Scripture, the authoritative list, the recognized rule of what is the inspired collection of God's Word. The term came into use in the 4th century to describe the standard accepted list of sacred writings used by the churches. Now, some people think that because the term came into popular usage in the 4th century, that that's when the canon came into existence, and that is certainly not the case. That's when this as a common descriptive term comes into use, but that doesn't mean that's when the idea that we have a set standard of what the Bible is began to be understood or widely shared. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, in other words, the Bible in the Hebrew language, was written over a long period of time, more than 1,000 years. Now, who is the first author that we think of in the Bible? Moses. Now, Moses may well have had written sources handed down to him. I think there's some indications of that in the book of Genesis. Genesis 5 and 1, this is the written account of Adam's line. Moses may well have had old records from patriarchs handed down to him that were the part of the writing of the book of Genesis. But the oldest author that we know with certainty is Moses himself. And the entirety of the first 5 books of the Bible is attributed to him consistently all through the Old and New Testaments. His authorship is asserted from Exodus through Deuteronomy, the fact that he was writing these things down. He did use men to write at his direction. There's an account of him having Levites write things for him that he dictated to them. But he is responsible for the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses, the book of the law, the Torah, whatever language you want to use to describe that. And when we come to the story of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, Joshua is told that the book of the law is something he must follow. It must not depart from him. He's got to obey it completely. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe it to do according to all that is written in it. For then You will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And likewise in Joshua 8 and 31, we have Joshua setting up an altar on Mount Gilboa, no, an altar on Mount, not Gilboa, Ebal, Mount Ebal, and stones on Mount Gerizim. And there they're going to do what the law of Moses commanded. They're going to do what was written in the book of the law about reciting the curses and the blessings and reviewing what God had told them, going over the whole of the law before they really get into the further conquest in Canaan, going into the land of Canaan in all of its fullness. So Joshua received the book of the law. Who did he receive it from? He received it from Moses. Okay? Joshua received the book of the law from Moses. That's an important concept, and it's one that we're going to revisit many times talking about the canon of Scripture. What did Joshua know about Moses? He knew him personally. The idea of Joshua receiving the book of the law gives us this notion, which we are going to, as I said, revisit many times, that when Joshua received the book of the law, he received it as authoritative. Okay? Why? Well, because he knew who it came from. He didn't wonder who it came from. The book of the law didn't become authoritative 100 years after Moses wrote it, or 500 years after Moses wrote it, after a broad consensus was reached by some group of people in council or in discussion. The book of the law was received as authoritative by the first generation that received it, the generation of Joshua. Joshua and the Levites and those who heard the words read, it was authoritative to them because they understood that it was, in fact, not what Moses wrote. It was the word of God. This was the book of the law of God. Moses was responsible for writing it down, but God was responsible for its content. And they understood that and received it that way. And they had every reason to give credibility to what Moses had said and what Moses had written. So in the first generation of the book of the law, we have an authoritative book. It's received with authority. It's passed on to future generations as having been received from the hand of Moses. And again, the absolutely total consensus of the Bible is that the law comes from Moses, referring to those five books, that he is the source of those books. Meanwhile, what we have here is not what we would call a closed canon of Scripture. And what I mean by that is the writing wasn't done. This wasn't the last thing that God had to say to his people. This wasn't the entirety of the revelation that God had in mind for his people. When we go to Joshua chapter 24, when Joshua is now an old man and is facing the imminence of his own death, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 26, then Joshua wrote these words, and he's referring to a covenant that the Israelites have entered into here, a commitment to do what was in the book of the law, a commitment to keep their dedication to God and not worship idols. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So the book of the law was written by Moses, but we still are writing things of authority. Joshua also, as a leader of the people of God, contributes to this library that has begun with the writings of Moses. Joshua wrote and added it to the book of the law. And again, what Joshua wrote was received by his generation as authoritative. When we go to the book of Judges, if we went to the book of Judges, we would see that we're told that all during Joshua's lifetime and the lifetime of the elders who outlived Joshua, the children of Israel, basically did what the Lord wanted them to do. They basically remained faithful to the Lord. But when that generation passed away, then real problems began, the departures that led to all the difficulties described in the book of Judges. Joshua's authority was recognized. His influence was profound upon the people of his generation. The things he wrote were received, again, by the people of his generation as authoritative. And we have a couple of other books mentioned in the context of this ancient history. In the book of Numbers, for example, in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 14, we have a reference to the book of Jasher. Can anyone quote that passage for me? Well, most people don't bother to memorize that passage for some reason. Therefore, it is written in, I said Jasher, but I'm really looking at the book of the wars of the Lord, aren't I? The book of the wars of the Lord. It's said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb and Suf, the brooks of the Arnon and the slope of the brooks that reach to the dwellings of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. Now, that's a remarkable quote. Actually, I think it's a very important quote because it shows an antiquity in the Hebrew language. It shows a composition that conveys to us something of how information was passed among the people in those early days. Go ahead. The book of Jasher we can find, but not this book of Jasher. The book of the wars of the Lord, no. We will not find a volume. There may be somebody's obscure volume, but no. The book of the wars of the Lord is not to be found today. An effort to counterfeit, whose history has generally been traceable and demonstrable. Yeah. Almost any book that you'll find reference to, and in fact, a lot of the important people you'll find reference to in the Bible, you'll find some book named after them that somebody tried to pass off as a counterfeit. And the counterfeits are pretty much always identifiable as counterfeits, clearly, obviously, not from the same source as the documents that we're talking about here. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we come to the New Testament and some of the things that happened in the recognition of the New Testament books. But this was a book, apparently. These lines are in poetry. Okay, these lines are arranged in verse form. And it seems very likely that the Book of the Wars of the Lord was a book that consisted of songs or poems that reminded people of the progress of the journey out of Egypt, the time spent in the wilderness. It may very well be that the scroll that Moses wrote about the Amalekites and handed over to Joshua, it may be that scroll is the same scroll, we don't know. But the fact is, the Book of the Wars of the Lord was something cited here, contemporary with Moses, as something that had a legitimate account, apparently in poetic form, of the travels of the Israelites and some of their experiences along the road. Now, we know that composing songs was an important part of the Israelite experience in the wilderness. When they crossed the Red Sea, Moses and Miriam, you know, Moses with the big part and Miriam with the little part, which in the feminist class we could have talked about how that reflected a patriarchal effort to try and, you know, eliminate the female influence from the Bible because Moses got this much and Miriam got that much. And people do talk about things like that. There are a number of authors of feminist Bible scholars who do talk about things like that. But not my point today. Rick already covered that. We'd rather have the idea that things were often memorialized by the Israelites in song. We also have a song, the Song of Moses, that's presented to us in the 33rd, I think, chapter of Deuteronomy, where they were supposed to memorize this song, and it's a song that reminds them of their potential for failure, the fact that they're not going to remain faithful to God and the consequences that are going to exist as a result of their failure to remain faithful to God. And very often, in people among which literacy is not widespread and among which the ability to write is even less widespread, being able to have things in a verse form or in a song form is a very helpful way of keeping them in the popular memory, of making sure people remember important events. In fact, even though we're in a very literate society, we probably could use a few more ballads and odes in our own time to help us really keep things in focus and remember the past and keep history in perspective. But we have not only the Book of the Wars of the Lord, but we have twice mentioned the Book of Jasher. We have the Book of Jasher that's mentioned in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, and again, that's in a verse form. When Joshua says, "Sun, stand thou still," we have the sun and moon stopping. That's in verse form. This apparently was a collection of poems. And it's a book of poems that was still being added to in the days of David. Because David wrote laments for Saul and Jonathan that were to be found in the book of Jasher. So the book of Jasher is something that was accumulated over a long period of time. But again, it was things that would be in the common repertoire of the people of Israel. People would go around, maybe individuals would go around, I can't think of a good Israelite term for this, but maybe musicians would go from town to town and sing these songs, and it was a way of keeping the collective history of the Israelites alive. They were supposed to read the law through every 7 years, but this was a way of keeping the collective history of Israel alive, is in the format of songs, odes, ballads, laments, various kinds of reminders like that. Nevertheless, while those things were valuable and important in their day, they didn't survive into the 39 books of the Old Testament, the canon of Scripture with which you and I are familiar. And one of the things that we will not spend a lot of time talking about, but a little time talking about, is the fact that we certainly don't have everything written by an inspired prophet of God or everything written by an apostle of God. It wasn't important or useful or necessary for us to have everything written by an inspired man of God. In fact, I have the notion that the confusion would abound if that were the case, because you'd have some people who specialize in studying this vast library of material and others who specialize in this vast library of material and joust between them and nobody being able to really master all of it or see the common theme or the thread if we really had everything that was written. It might be terribly interesting to some people to have the annals of the kings of Israel and Judah. But by and large, it's probably, well, I shouldn't say it's probably better. I think the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing. And we have the information we need rather than the information that we could have had, the information that was made available all down through the centuries. The Hebrew canon begins with Moses, continues with Joshua, but it comes to a finalized form, and we'll talk about when and how shortly. The common term that we have used in the New Testament, by the time we come to the New Testament, there is a closed canon of Hebrew Scripture, and it has been closed for a while, as we'll see. But by the time we come to the New Testament, there is a closed canon of Hebrew Scripture. Jesus, in Matthew 21:42, Jesus says to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" And then he quotes from the Psalm. And we could look at any and all of these passages and many others. Jesus in John 5:39, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life." Or in Acts 18:24, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. My point in bringing up those three passages is that when Jesus says to the Jews in Judea, "The Scriptures speak about me," did they say, "Which Scriptures?" No. They knew exactly what he was talking about. There was a consensus. There was a common understanding. There was no problem for them to figure out what he meant when he said, "The Scripture says this," or, "You study the Scriptures and the Scriptures speak of me." There was no problem with them understanding exactly what he was talking about when he used that word, because there was a closed canon. There was an authoritative list or recognized list of the Hebrew Scriptures by the time we come to the New Testament era. And not only was there such a list in Judea, but that same list was the list they used in Africa, because where was Apollos from? Alexandria, which is where? Right, this is down in Egypt. So we're on the north coast of Africa with Apollos' origin. And this is where the Septuagint comes from, by the way, 2.5 centuries or so before the time of Jesus. This is where the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures come from, is Alexandria, apparently. But we have the same set of Scriptures for Apollos of Alexandria that we have for Jesus of Judea. All over the Roman world, we have the Jews with one set of Scriptures, and they know what those Scriptures are. There's no issue in Jesus' day about what the Scriptures are. There is a closed and understood canon. The Hebrew Bible at that time consisted of three sections, which Jesus described with the words in Luke 24 and 44 as the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. He said everything about me, everything written about me in the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. Now, Jesus doesn't always describe them that way. He often says the Law and the Prophets, meaning the whole, and he often says the Scriptures, meaning the whole. But in this particular instance, he described the threefold division of the Old Testament as the Jews regarded that, as the Hebrews treated that. And the same threefold division of Hebrew Scripture was previously attested by a different Jesus, Jesus ben Sirach, in about 132 B.C., 160 years or so before Jesus was making this comment, in the prologue to a book called Ecclesiasticus. And please realize Ecclesiasticus is not Ecclesiastes. This is a totally different book. It's a wisdom book written somewhat after the model of the kinds of things that Solomon had written. It was written by another man named Jesus ben Sirach about 70 years before this, about 200 B.C., and his grandson, Jesus ben Sirach, writing in about 132 B.C., commented on the canon of Hebrew Scripture. He commented on the Law, the Prophets, and the rest of the writings. And that word writings is what is the normal term used today to describe the third division in the Hebrew Bible. The Jewish Bible today is still organized in three sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the writings. Now, you and I in our English Bible are used to having the book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. And that comes from the Greek organization when the Greek translation was made. That comes from the way the Greek books were organized. It's, as far as we know, not a way that the Hebrew books were ever organized. They were organized with the book of Chronicles or the continuation of Chronicles in Ezra and Nehemiah at the end of the writings, which may have bearing on some of the kinds of comments that are made about for example, Jesus talking about the blood of the prophets all the way from Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the holy place. And if you have a Jewish Bible, Zechariah is the last one to die in the Jewish Bible when he was put to death by Joash. Whether that's why Jesus said that way or not, I don't really know, but it's a possibility. Every book in the Hebrew Bible is quoted in the New Testament, except, it's funny, I found two different lists of two differing lists of the books of the Old Testament that are not quoted in the New Testament. And they're both really short lists, and I looked at the one and I said, wait a minute, I know. For example, Ruth was mentioned in a list of books that I found not quoted in the New Testament. And I said, yeah, I don't know of a specific quote of Ruth in the New Testament, but I do know that the New Testament clearly refers to Ruth. Because in the genealogy of Jesus, in the first chapter of Matthew, we are reminded of Ruth, who was married to Boaz, and of the surrounding circumstances there. Just very briefly, we have a reference to that. And the one place that Ruth comes up in that context is in the book of Ruth, when we have the short genealogy there of the family of Boaz at the end of the book of Ruth, where the groundwork for that is laid. So, at any rate, every book of the Hebrew Bible is quoted in the New Testament, except Esther. Esther, it seems like, doesn't get quoted a lot in the ancient literature. Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Ezra, Nehemiah, Obadiah, Nahum, and Zephaniah. I want to point out, though, that in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, and this was mentioned a couple days ago when we were talking about the minor prophets, Obadiah, Nahum, and Zephaniah are not books unto themselves in the Hebrew canon of Scripture. They are a part of the Book of the Twelve, and it's consistently referred to that way in both modern Jewish literature and ancient literature, the Book of the Twelve. And one of the reasons that we have the kind of structure we do in the Hebrew Bible is because of the writing materials that they were using. And what was it that Moses most likely would have written on that he would have handed off to the Levites and to Joshua? When Moses laid up a copy of the Book of the Law, or really told the Levites to do that, beside the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, what form was that almost certainly in? Well, it was a scroll in the first place. And the scroll was very likely, almost certainly written on parchment. Parchment being either lambskin or goatskin in most cases. And you take that and you treat it very, very thoroughly and carefully to tan it and to make it last and to scrape it and to make it smooth. And this material could last for a very long time. In fact, we have examples of lambskin scrolls that are over 2,000 years old. Namely in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those that were exposed to weather and bats and so forth didn't hold up real well, but we still have fragments of those, and some that were put into jars that were found in 1947 that had been written more than 100 years before the birth of Jesus, in other words, over 2,000 years old, the great Isaiah scroll. When the Bedouins took that scroll and said, let's see if we can sell it on the antiquities market, they brought it to an antiquities dealer, and he assumed, because the scroll was in such good condition, he assumed they'd robbed the synagogue and stolen a scroll that had been in use for a couple of generations, when in fact the scroll was more than 2,000 years old. So parchment scrolls that are written on lambskin, can last a very long time. They can be used for many generations. I mention that for a couple of reasons when we're thinking, and I want to get back to the idea of how the scrolls bear on the organization of the books here, but I mention that for a couple of reasons. One of them is that Moses, in fact, it says, had the Levites place a copy of the Book of the Law in the inner sanctuary beside the Ark of the Covenant. 800 years after Moses' time, we have the priest Hilkiah going into the most holy place and finding a copy of the Book of the Law, which he brings out and he says to Shaphan the secretary, I found a copy of the Book of the Law, and he was very disturbed by it because it had information in it that they were no longer aware of. It had commands in it that they had forgotten about. And so they wanted to be sure. This is in the days of Josiah, about 625 B.C. is when this particular thing happened. In the days of Josiah, and they wanted to be sure, is this really the Book of the Law that you found in there? And so as a consequence, they consulted with the prophetess Huldah, a recognized prophetess at that time, and Huldah consulted with the Lord. And she came back and said, yes, this really is the Book of the Law. This is what God has wanted us to be doing, and we haven't been doing it. And because of that, judgment is just hanging over our head here, and we'll actually come to that incident a little bit later and consider that briefly once again. But the idea of a scroll lasting 800 years is not at all a phenomenal idea, especially when it's kept in a dark and dry place, as the Book of the Law would have been, which was laid up as a memorial before the Lord there inside the tabernacle and later inside the temple. But those scrolls could only be so big. I mean, there's a limit to how much you can put on a scroll. You know, Jesus, when he went to Nazareth, it says they brought him the scroll, it may say book in your version, but the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Not a scroll that had the whole Bible on it, not the scroll of the Hebrew Scriptures, but the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Because Isaiah fits in what amounts to a practical link for how big a scroll can be and still be usable for research and public reading and so forth. They brought him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And that's the same with the five books of the Hebrew Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Each of those are books because each of those would fit on one scroll. Each of those would be on one scroll, and so we have divisions. On the other hand, some of the books that we have divided into two parts in our Bibles, such as Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, would have fit on one scroll in Hebrew, but didn't fit on one scroll in Greek. And as a consequence, they were broken into two parts in Greek, and that break carries on into our printed Bibles, even though they're bound right back together here. Why wouldn't they fit on one scroll in Greek if they would fit on one scroll in Hebrew? Why did Samuel have to be broken in half when they turned it into a Greek version? Vowels. That's the biggest reason. Vowels. The Hebrew was written without vowels. The Greek is written with vowels. And that almost doubles the size of your words and sentences. That tremendously adds to the length of the material that you're writing out when you put in the vowels. So as a consequence, when we have first and second in the Old Testament, that doesn't mean there was some sort of a period or gap in the writing of first and second Kings or first and second Chronicles or first and second Samuel. Originally, those were one continuous narrative in the Hebrew on one scroll that later was broken into two parts by necessity when they were still working with the same kinds of materials, but when the Greek language became a dominant language of commerce and communication in the Roman world. You know, a lot of scholars in the 19th and 20th centuries have said that must have been Deuteronomy. But no, I believe that was the entire collection, because I believe the entire collection is spoken of as the book of the law, even though it's on five scrolls. And I believe Moses laid up the entire collection as a testimony against not only the book of Deuteronomy, but a lot of people believe it's the book of Deuteronomy. I am suggesting it's the very same book of the law that was delivered to Joshua, which is the entirety of the corpus of Mosaic material, which was laid up as a memorial there. No. Each of those is of a length that will fit on one scroll in the Hebrew language. One scroll made of lambskin. Yes. If you spend time looking at the number of words involved, you'll see why this is the case. The number of words involved in Genesis versus the number of words involved in Samuel. Samuel is a considerably longer book when you're looking at 1 and 2 Samuel. It will still fit on one scroll in Hebrew. But it's as big a scroll. I mean, it's reaching the limits. You just aren't going to go much bigger than that. And when you go to Greek, you got to go a lot bigger than that. And it couldn't be done. It wasn't practical. I shouldn't say it couldn't be done. It just wasn't practical. It wasn't a useful way to do it. Anything else? And by the way, the Jews had a habit of making their scrolls out of one lamb. And there's a limit to how far you can stretch one, you know. There are reasons for that that had to do with the idea of holiness and not mixing things together. There were reasons why they had this habit of making a scroll out of a single animal. And consequently, when the scholars are looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they've gotten past the point of being able to put the pieces together by visual analysis or even microscopic analysis, now they've gone to DNA analysis to figure out which pieces go together. And also to figure out where the scrolls originated. There's all kinds of things that are happening in that area of the very small in study these days. So coming back to Obadiah, Nahum, and Zephaniah, it would have been a silly waste to take a whole scroll and dedicate it to Obadiah, wouldn't it? They didn't do that. They put the 12 short prophets together on one scroll and called it the Book of the 12. And so we have the Book of the 12. It's represented in the New Testament with quotations from 9 out of those 12. But in terms of the Hebrew canon, the Book of the 12 is well represented in the New Testament. Also, in terms of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're listed separately here, but bear in mind that, again, in the Hebrew canon, Ezra and Nehemiah are on one scroll. They go together. It's one continuous narrative by more than one author, but one continuous narrative on one scroll. So we're actually talking about one book of the Hebrew canon when we talk about those two. Nevertheless, we see that the vast majority of Old Testament scripture is not only treated as a single entity in the New Testament, but most of it is brought up in the New Testament, either by direct quotation or by references that clearly go to that original source material. On the other hand, we have a number of apocryphal books. None of the apocryphal books are ever quoted in the New Testament. That was the last statement on the previous slide, but no quotation from any apocryphal book is found in the New Testament. I'm not going to dwell on the apocrypha. Yes, they are separate from what I'm referring to here, and it's not at all clear whether Jude is quoting from those, nor whether, and Rick made reference to this idea, nor whether the book of Enoch that exists today goes back that far or would have been a source that Jude would have used. We'll talk about that a little bit because it has some bearing on this idea. The term apocrypha is typically used in reference to 14 specific documents. The documents that are listed here, and I'm not going to name them off. If you want a copy, and that's fine, but just get a copy of a Catholic Bible, and you'll have those documents in the Catholic Bible. And if you care to take the time to read them, you'll find that one or two of them are pretty good books. And I'll say 1 Maccabees is one of those. It's a pretty good book. It's a nice little account of history of the Jewish rebellion after Antiochus Epiphanes had invaded Palestine there, had invaded Jerusalem and had desecrated the temple and tried to annihilate the Jewish Bible, had tried to annihilate the Hebrew scriptures. It made it illegal to possess any copy of any of them. It's a nice little historical account, but what it really does is it gives some credence to the existence of a Hebrew Bible. 2 Maccabees even more so. It's not that well written. It's not nearly as well written as 1 Maccabees. The 2 Maccabees gives frank credence to the idea there was already an existing canon of Hebrew scripture, and that the writer of 2 Maccabees had no particular expectation that his book was going to be viewed with the same authority at all. These books are in a number of Old Greek Bibles. The 14 books or some part of these 14 books are in a number of old Greek Bibles from the Christian era. From the 4th century onward, you'll find these books, and if we had had complete Bibles from the 3rd century, we'd probably find some of these books in Bibles from the 3rd century as well. However, if we took the time to do a lot of research, and I elected not to spend a lot of time on this particular theme, if we spent a lot of time looking at the attitude toward these books, the prevailing attitude, in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries toward books like Tobit or Baruch or the Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, or these various books, the attitude toward those was that these are good inspirational books. These are books that people could profit from spending time with, and they're not going to hurt people to read them. But they don't have prophetic and apostolic authority behind them. That was the prevailing view. In fact, in the various councils of the Catholic Church from the 4th century onward, in the various councils, that is generally the description that is issued. The word apocrypha basically just means hidden. And that word is kind of be attached to these with the idea that this is a sort of a second set of books that were not included in the original revealed content of the scriptures. But these were not generally, I can't say never because there are exceptions, but these were not generally regarded by those people writing in the 3rd, 4th, and later centuries as being on a par with the scriptures, with the Hebrew canon, and with the apostolic and prophetic writings of the New Testament. Nevertheless, you will find them in variations, sometimes this one, sometimes that one, sometimes all of them, sometimes a few of them, included in Greek Bibles, Septuagint Bibles with the New Testament, for at least from the 4th century onward. And I would point out to you that a lot of us here today probably have Bibles with non-canonical material bound in them as well. I'm looking right here at an open Bible, and this open Bible, in front of almost every book, has a page or two of introductory material. And in the back of it, it's got a concordance section, and in the front of it, it's got an encyclopedic index section. And some of you may have one or another kind of study Bible that has, you know, half a page of commentary and so forth underneath the text. My point in bringing all that up is that there have been many, many instances all through the centuries of things being bound in Bibles without necessarily having a stamp that says this is, you know, with prophetic authority or apostolic authority, this has the same authority as Scripture. And when those things are found in bound Bibles, we'll talk about some more later, it isn't saying in any sort of conclusive way at all that the people who were using those Bibles viewed them the same as the prophet Isaiah or the book of Matthew. In fact, the consensus of the writings of the period is that they were not viewed in the same way. They were treated differently. They were read differently. Many of them were viewed as okay for private reading, but not to be read aloud in the churches, for example. Something that could be studied, something that could be examined, but not something that could be presented as doctrine. And we'll come back to that idea.